For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Do you know the feeling? I know some of you do. Very recently, I know some of you do. Do you know the feeling of thinking that you are in a perfectly safe situation, only to learn very suddenly that you are not? Unbeknownst to you, there is a real danger about which you were not even aware a moment ago. I was in the Boiling River with a friend a couple years ago. In Yellowstone, if you're not familiar. And we were enjoying ourselves on a cold winter day. And I decided to completely submerge myself for a few moments. And when I came up, my friend, who had majored in microbiology for his graduate degree, informed me that the Boiling River was one of just a few places in the world where a certain microscopic bacteria lives. And should that bacteria find its way up your nose, you will develop a heavy fever and die in about a week. His point was that maybe I should stop going underwater. And while everything I just said is true, you'll be happy to hear, there have been no deaths connected to that bacteria in the Boiling River, but the possibility is there. The point is, I was not aware of the real danger present. Now, consider a very real and imminent danger in Corinth in today's text. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Let no one deceive himself. Let no one deceive himself. Why the warning? Because it is a real danger. The Christians in Corinth were actually in danger of deceiving themselves. They've divided over allegiances over different human teachers, and they are in danger of being deceived. Now, it is one thing to be deceived by someone who has it out for you. You expect to be deceived by your enemy. We expect that, but these Corinthians are actually in danger of something worse. They're in danger of self-deceit. Imagine telling yourself a lie, and imagine yourself believing the lie that you've just told yourself. That's a real danger. It's a bit easier to discount or disprove a lie that comes from outside, but what about a lie that comes from within? That's a little bit harder to thwart. Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." You tell yourself something enough times, you begin to believe it. Now, what was the deceit specifically? What is the lie that the Corinthians are in danger of believing? They've convinced themselves of being right. They've convinced themselves that they have arrived at true wisdom, that they really understand. They have a grasp about the affairs of life and the world, but their grasp is absent of God's revelation. You Corinthians are wise in your own eyes. You've lied to yourself and you've believed the lie. You are not wise at all. Not if you have come to these conclusions on your own. Your wisdom, your way of doing things is not directed by God. It is directed by what is common, what is popular, or maybe what is new and trendy. You think you are understanding these divisions and these teachers rightly, and you're not. You are in danger of deceiving yourself. This is not a good place to be. So with today's text comes much caution for the Christian. May God keep us from believing the lie that we can somehow have true wisdom absent of God. That's a lie. Who he is and what he has said, that is the way to true wisdom. And we may not have it any other way. I want to show this to you today from the text. A unified church loves true wisdom. A unified church, that's what Paul's still addressing here, unity within the church, a church that is on the same page, able to link arms and march forward on mission. That church loves true wisdom. Now, this text claims that we are deceived if we think we can find it on our own terms. It shows us how foolish that notion is. And then it doesn't leave us there. It shows us a better way to true wisdom. And the riches, the results, the benefits of true wisdom are far better than we could have hoped. So in today's slightly shortened sermon, there are three aspects of true wisdom that will show us why we ought to love it, why we ought to pursue it. And here's the first. True wisdom is found God's way. First, if we're going to find true wisdom, we don't reinvent the wheel. We find it God's designated way. If there is a way to find true wisdom, would we not want to know? Of course we would. And fortunately, God has told us. He has shown us how. And before we look at what God's way is, we have to acknowledge a very, very basic truth. This is true in every situation, not just here. God's way to do something is always best. It is always best. When God speaks, He speaks definitively, and His words are the only ones worth following. So God is not offering an opinion here. He shows us the way to wisdom. So let's pay attention. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What is meant here? What kind of riddle is this? If you think you're wise, you're not. And actually, you need to become foolish so that you can truly become wise. What? Paul, what is going on in your mind? What can he mean? Doesn't his statement sound totally contradictory? The path to true wisdom is to first become foolish. Well, that's what verse 18 says. And remember, we are dealing with the world's standards of wisdom and God's standards of wisdom. And in this statement, Paul mentions both of them. And so we have to look at it very carefully. We would do well to remember our terms and definitions. So this is backing up. And this is looking at the last week's worth, a month's worth of sermons. What is the world's wisdom that Paul's been talking about it this whole time? He's been demonstrating this in the past three chapters. The wisdom of the world is summed up by Paul as boasting in men. That's a characteristic of the wisdom of the world. Boasting in men. Boasting in human intellect. And trusting in human accomplishment. The result of this boasting is division in the church. That's why Paul is addressing it. The church is divided because of this. But the root problem is boasting in men. Worded differently, they are placing their trust in the wrong place. They're trusting in the wrong person. That's the wisdom of this age. Trusting wrongly, you could say. By contrast, God's wisdom is seen and heard through, as Paul said earlier, the message that we preach. That we ought not trust in men, but rather we must trust in God's perfect plan for salvation, specifically through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and current reign of Jesus. That is where we place our trust. That is God's wisdom. So, says Paul, if you want to become truly wise, if you want to trust the right person, you must first become a fool. In the world's eyes, you must become a fool. Paul is saying that if you think you're wise according to the world's standard of wisdom, absent of God's truth, then what you actually need to do, you need to abandon that. You need to abandon worldly wisdom. You need to leave it behind. You need to chuck it out the window. You need to become a fool from the world's perspective. And so please think about this. Some projects, like painting a room or restoring a classic car, they require us not to just polish up what is already there, but sometimes you've got to strip away years of bad choices and neglect and horrible care, and you've got to do some sanding to get down to the bare bones, remove everything unhelpful so that we can rebuild from the bottom up. And that's what's in view here. We do not seek to mesh the world's wisdom with God's wisdom. No, we abandon the world's wisdom and we replace it with God's wisdom. We have to be rid of it. It is an exchange of one for the other, not a sharing of space. We don't worship Jesus and pagan gods. We don't teach the Bible and New Ageism. We don't continue comfortably in our sin while claiming to follow the one who defeated it. When God invades our lives, when God shows us true wisdom through the gospel, we don't squeeze it in with all of our old baggage. We jettison the former wisdom completely to allow God's wisdom to rule us totally. You have to become a fool to be wise. I'll come to faith, you might think, if I can also hang on to maybe this sin, this habit, this kind of fringe belief. Can I keep that? Friends, God does not share fame or space. If we're going to be truly wise, we must first abandon the world's version of wisdom. The self-serving, we know this, the self-serving wisdom, the self-promoting wisdom, the opportunistic wisdom of the world. When we abandon that, we'll look like a fool in the eyes of the world. And that's the idea. You will not be popular. You will not be desirable by their standards, but you will be humble. You will be needy, which is a great place to be before God, in desperate need of His. You will be ready and postured to receive from the Lord. I think of Isaiah, who, before he was commissioned for God's service, he had to be stripped of his pride. He saw his sin in light of who God is, and he acknowledged that he was nothing. Woe is me. I am completely undone. Shed the false and fleeting wisdom of the world. The wisdom that teaches you that you can live meaningfully without God's truth. Be rid of it. This is God's way forward. To become a fool in the eyes of the world. And then you may become wise. Then you will receive when you realize that God's wisdom does not share real estate. We don't add it on to what we think we already know. It is a breaking down and a rebuilding, a taking off and a putting on. And the more that we shed the burden of the world's version of wisdom and get rid of that pressure, stripping everything away that would give us cause to boast, the more we do that, the more we will be built up and clothed as we ought, as humble and dependent children of God, loving His wisdom as an absolute treasure because we see this is God's way. And I know this sounds counterproductive. Become a fool so that you can become wise. Sounds counterproductive, but God has often been pleased to work in ways that seem, at least to the world, ways that seem to make no sense, ways that seem to be counterproductive, like go dunk yourself in that filthy river to be cleansed from your leprosy. Sounds counterproductive. Or go march around that city and shout at it as a way to defeat it. Or a century-old couple conceiving a child. Or how about the king of the universe being born in a feed trough? And a god killed between two common criminals. The wisdom of God has always seemed counter to what we would naturally think of as wise. But this is God's way. And He desires that we trust Him. And that we become fools in the world's sight so that we might be truly wise. So first, we see how we get wisdom God's way. But second, true wisdom is established on God's terms. So lest we think that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are compatible, let's consider verses 19 and 20 again. Please read along. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. We can all have different opinions about a number of trivial things. And that's okay. It's okay. Some of us like sushi. Others don't. And that's okay. Not everybody's equipped to handle that much joy in their life. So we can have differences over small things. But like I said earlier, when God speaks definitively about something, it's not on par with an opinion from your buddy. It's not. And God says that the world's wisdom is folly to Him. It is foolishness to Him. And our response is not, well, that's one opinion. No. Right here we need to pause and feel the gravity of what God is saying through His servant Paul in His holy word. God looks at our way of doing things according to our sinful hearts. You know, we work in our own strength. We place our trust in people when we should be trusting in Him. We try to fix things ourselves without ever going to God in prayer. He looks at things like that and He says, that is foolish. That is worthless. That will get you nowhere. That will bring you no closer to Me. If we're doing something that God says is foolish, that should bother us deeply and cause us to stop dead in our tracks. More than anything our spouse might say, more than anything our parents might say, more than anything our best friend could tell us, God is speaking. Worldly wisdom is folly to God. He says this because He alone, possesses the keys to true wisdom. It belongs to Him. It is established on His terms. He didn't adopt it. He created it. He embodied it. He is the master of it. If you remember Proverbs 8, we preached this a while ago. Wisdom is personified, is written about as a person here. And wisdom is speaking and says this. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Church, this point is one of authority. God here is not giving an opinion. He's giving a ruling. And He has ruled that the world's wisdom and His wisdom are not compatible. He is true and good. The world is wrong and foolish. Case closed. Paul, being an educated Jewish man, he was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. And he, as he does often, he appeals to the Old Covenant for authority here. Because this is not a brand new idea. He goes to Job 5:13 first. I read the quotation. Here's the original passage. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Wily. And the second passage he quotes is Psalm 94. He says, He who disciplines the nations, does He not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, He knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. Now, at both of those passages in their context, this helps us. They're getting at essentially the same point, and it's this. Not just that the world's wisdom is kind of a bad idea. God doesn't really like that. That's not the point here. It's not the brightest thing to do. That's not the point here. The meaning is much stronger than that in both places. The meaning is that God and His wisdom are not just better, but they will be the end of you, foolish ones. They will catch you. They will stop you. They will judge you. God and His truth will actually subdue and triumph over His foolish enemies. This is not a matter of two acceptable paths. This is a matter of victory and defeat, not preference. This issue then is this, church. It's not up for debate. It is not up for debate. And we cannot treat it as such. So Christian, hear this. We cannot treat this as a trivial issue in our personal lives. We can't treat it as a trivial issue in our church, in our community. And it starts with us personally. Paul said, let each of you not deceive himself. You know, the people in Corinth, they were truly Christians. We have every reason to believe that from the text. But they were also in danger of this. That should sober us a little bit. You can be a child of God and yet live in a way that promotes the world's wisdom over God's wisdom. So let's check ourselves first. Do I live in a way that demonstrates to myself and those around me that I do not trust God? Am I living in that way right now? Rather, I trust another system, another figure, my own intellect, whatever. You fill in the blank. Am I doing that right now? We can be guilty of this in how we conduct ourselves and how we live our own lives, but also we can be guilty of this in how we interact with others, in our relationships with our family, with our friends, with unbelievers. We can be weak people. This is just one example. We can take the easy way out of hard conversations. And when we do that, we're demonstrating that the world's wisdom is more important to us. When that person who we love says, you know, your truth is fine for you, but Jesus is just not for me. And we dare to let them think that they're okay. When we do that, we are being cowards. We are demonstrating that we don't believe God's wisdom is really all that wise. It's not a life or death issue. If we did believe that, we would pursue a bit harder. No, this is not up to interpretation. Jesus is on the throne. His wisdom is what matters for life and salvation, and you need it, friend. True wisdom is established on God's terms, and it is not up for debate. May we all live like this is true. And lastly, true wisdom shows us our true possessions. This is a fascinating concept. One interesting aspect of obtaining God's wisdom is that you learn that you never really lost anything of value in the process. This is fascinating. Let no one boast in men. Now, that was the problem in Corinth, that boasting in men is happening, trusting in these teachers. And according to worldly wisdom, we should boast in men if the world is right. Paul tells the church, no, we don't do that. But then he goes on to say this, verses 21 and 22. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. All things are yours. Stop trusting in the wrong thing. Start trusting in God and receive His wisdom. And remember, all things are yours anyway, if you're in Christ. Now, what does Paul mean here? Paul is saying, look, you are quarreling over loyalties to these different teachers, but open your eyes, church. They are all already yours. You don't need to fight over them. Not only them, but the whole world, life and death itself, the present and the future. Now, what is he getting at? Is he trying a little too hard to sell this, you know, godly wisdom, call now and receive this bonus gift? No, he's serious. All things are yours. Follow his reasoning here. These teachers, Paul says, are yours. And in fact, the whole world is yours. And in fact, life and death are yours, and the present and the future, because here's why. Verse 22, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Follow that chain. Follow that progression. Paul is saying that when we are humble and when we are in submission to our Lord, His stuff becomes our stuff. We don't need to squabble over little individual things in life because it all belongs to God. And God has met us in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, we are benefactors with Christ. Remember when Belle agreed to live in the castle with the beast? And we are not advocating kidnapping. I feel obligated to say that since this is online. But if you recall, when she came into the library, and she loves books, if you know the story, and she walked into this vast library and she learned that was all at her disposal suddenly. Suddenly she had access to all of that. It was all hers. It came with the territory. Similarly, when we trust in God and His wisdom in Christ, we realize that all other things fall into place and they are all for our benefit. We have access to them all. Let's consider these specific items mentioned. That will help us. It's not just some random assortment. Consider these teachers. He says, Paul and Apollos and Peter, that's Cephas, is Peter. The Corinthians had been bickering over allegiances to these three men. But when your allegiance is to Jesus alone, all these good teachers become yours. Because they are His, you see. We can love them all. We can appreciate them all. We are freed from picking just one. We don't have to. We are not faced with the worldly problem of finding a man in whom we can boast. No. We boast in Christ. So I can benefit from Peter or Paul or Apollos. Because ultimately, I'm not theirs. I belong to Christ. And this is the Christ of God. Think very practically with me. I love this. All the servants of God through the ages are yours. Like they're yours and they're mine. All of them. And what a rich treasure trove is at our disposal. Moses is ours. We can read Moses. The Pentateuch is ours. The prophets are ours. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are ours. David is ours. The apostles are ours. We can read John, we can read Paul and Peter, and we can benefit from all of them. Let's even move beyond Scripture, not in the same way of authority, but just in terms of God's good gifts to us. The church fathers are ours. Origen, Augustine, Irenaeus, they're ours. The work of the monasteries and the bishops through the Middle Ages are ours. Thomas Aquinas is ours. The reformers are ours. Calvin and Luther are ours. The Puritans are ours. Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, and William Tennant are ours. The Wesleys are ours. George Whitfield is ours. Charles Spurgeon is ours. C.S. Lewis is ours. Martin Lloyd-Jones is ours. A.W. Tozer is ours. Van Til is ours. Herman Bavinck is ours. Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sinclair Ferguson, and R.C. Sproul are ours. Because we are in Christ, and Christ belongs to God. His stuff becomes our stuff. I can read or listen to these bright minds throughout history. I can benefit from them. I can be all the better for it. All of that without claiming allegiance to any of them. Because I don't belong to them. I belong to Jesus. And Christ is God's. He owns everything. We have so much at our fingertips that we can access, use, discuss, and apply without any worldly pressure to form teams. And guess what? This is a bonus. Because I don't owe any of these men my total allegiance, I can even like parts of what they say without buying in wholesale to all of them. Isn't that a novel concept? I can appreciate N.T. Wright's New Testament scholarship, which in my opinion is unrivaled, without agreeing with his perspective on the Apostle Paul. I can do that. I'm free to do that. I can agree with many Presbyterians on various issues of the church and Scripture and salvation without agreeing with their mode and means of baptism. I don't have to. I can love John Piper's work on the majesty of God without adopting his views on the end times or war, for example. When we are unified in Christ and the centrality of the gospel, the pressure to attach ourselves to any person, it just evaporates. It's not there. What a freeing thing. Because all these people, these servants of God, they are ours. Also, Paul goes on, the world is ours. Wow, okay, a little leap there from these three men to the world. Take the concept and expand it a little bit. God owns everything, and so that means that all of his people benefit from that ownership, even of the world itself. What does he mean? I think he means a number of things, but I think most striking is this. Remember back to the garden. What was man's first charge? Fill the earth and subdue it. Exert dominion or lordship over the earth. rule over it. Those were the marching orders for Adam. And upon his failure, we have received a successful Adam. Another one. One who keeps the Father's law perfectly. And that original charge has never been repealed. Christians, go into the world as ambassadors of the Lordship of Jesus. Redeem your place for God's fame. Steward the earth as people were meant to in the first place. The culmination of history will be an earth filled with God's glory and fame, and we shall rule with Him. As the Christmas song says, He comes to make His blessings flow where? Far as the curse is found. He does that through the spread and influence of His people taking the gospel. And this will again become fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. The world is ours. That's where everything is headed. Which ties in with life and death and the present and the future. These last things that are listed are ours as God's people. Life and death. The present and the future. Let me attempt to summarize this concept for us. All things in life, whether trial or triumph, whether health or illness, the state of things now and the state of things centuries from now, all of it is geared toward the one grand purpose of God's ownership over all creation being fully realized and fully expressed. Everything is moving in that direction. Nothing is irrelevant. That day will come and all of His people, we will benefit. The future is ours. Matthew Henry said this. I thought this was concise and helpful. Things present are yours for your support on the road. Things to come are yours to enrich and regale you forever at your journey's end. Everything. Everything is ours. God's plan and God's people will never be blindsided in a crippling way. Never. We will not be sabotaged. We will not fail because our God cannot fail. And all things, even things that look like dire setbacks, they all work together toward God's glorious plan to exercise lordship over all things. Even death itself, but welcomes us into His presence. And takes us one day closer to that glorious end. Even death itself has no hold on us. It's ours. All circumstances, life and death, all times, the present and the future, all of it, all are working for the good of God's people. And are, therefore, ours. They are ours to use and benefit from as we promote God's agenda. Because we belong to the Christ of God. Do you see the freedom and the vast resources that accompany God's wisdom? Now, this is the solution for the Corinthian church. Not that they abandon the good teaching of these men. They're not throwing out Paul and Apollos and Cephas. If they were, they wouldn't even read this letter. But no, rather that they put these men in their proper place, far behind the prime position reserved for God Himself. And once they abandon worldly wisdom which says, no, you should take sides. No, once they abandon that and they embrace a posture of humility, they will receive true wisdom. They will receive God's wisdom. This wisdom will unify. It will take away trivial tension. It will keep the main thing the main thing. And that wisdom is primarily seen in salvation through the finished work of Jesus on behalf of sinners for the glory of God. So church, as we end, I hope we love God's wisdom. I hope we want more of it. I hope we love it so much that we are willing to abandon worldly wisdom, that we are willing to become fools. The wisdom of the world that says, no, you need to get ahead. The wisdom of the world that says, do whatever it takes to reach the top. The wisdom that says, use people to your advantage and only look out for yourself. Have you shed that vile, evil version of wisdom? I hope you see that it will do you no good. It is folly in the eyes of God. It has no place among God's people. I hope you see it leads only to death. Abandon worldly wisdom. But we saw also today that it is possible to be a child of God and yet to still cling to something that we're trusting in that we shouldn't. Maybe some of us today trust in the wrong things, and we are therefore still striving to be wise in the world's way. Maybe we trust our intellect. When things get hard, we can push people around with our brains and our knowledge and our insights. Maybe we trust in humor because we'd rather laugh at life's issues than deal with them. Maybe we trust in another finite person to be our savior, like a spouse or a mentor, looking to them to do the work that Jesus already accomplished. Maybe our life revolves around the wrong person. Maybe we trust in our health, which will fail us. Our money, which will pass away. But whatever it might be for you, will you take it to the Lord? Will you? That's the question today. We've understood theological and doctrinal concepts, but here's the question today. What is it, and will you take it to the Lord? And will you beg Him to remove it from you by the power of His Spirit, by the conviction of sin? Do you see that you need His wisdom, and will you ask Him to shed this miserable burden from your back? You won't be as great in the world's sight. That's fine. Forget that dream. I would rather be wise and acceptable in God's sight, the one whose image I bear. And I need to hear that. So I want to invite you, immediately after we finish here today, I want to invite you to come up and pray. Pray with each other. Pray with me. If there is something that you know you are clinging to that you shouldn't be, something you're trusting in other than God and His wisdom, I want you to be rid of it. I believe the Lord wants you to be rid of it. That's why He put this in His Bible. And you can be rid of it. I would like to pray with you. I would like to help you take it to God, to confess that you are trusting in something you should not, and to ask Him to remove the world's wisdom and begin to replace it with His. So I'm giving you that invitation. After we're done with the gathering today, I'm going to just wait up front. Please come up and pray with me when we end. If you want to come up and just chat, I appreciate that, but don't come up front. Wait until after. Come up to pray. So, church, I hope we're seeing already, just a few chapters in, I hope we're seeing already that Corinth, at least so far, they're not so different from any Christian church. Their issues may not always translate into our situation, that's true, but they're just people. They're people saved by God in desperate need of His grace as they represent Him in their time and place, as imperfectly as they do it. So may we, and may all God's people everywhere, may we represent Him wisely, according to His wisdom and not the world's, according to what He has sovereignly revealed and desires for His people. I ask that for us and for all His people everywhere, and I hope you'll join me now in praying to that end.